Can I get a, can I get a volunteer? Volunteer leader of Kurt, thank you for the base.
Our God, Father, thank you, Lord, for today. We pray, Father, for this lesson. Pray Jeff, we pray, God, that he says things that helps us understand a little better and a little clearer. Continue to watch over the people of Christ, and we pray give you thanks. Amen.
All right. Now, some of you may need to put your planes on airplane or your phones on airplane mode. You know who you are, but there might be something else going on right now that is testing your faith. Perhaps on multiple levels. I don't know. All right. I'm in Isaiah chapter 30 tonight. You know, it's mid-October, and we need to get over the hump and into the second half of the book that starts in chapter 40, so we're just going to kind of do some plowing here. Mentioned on Sunday, this section that starts in chapter 28, that runs really 28 to 35, is you know, just a lot of more, you know, judgment upon God's people, hitting the same big theme of lack of faith in Him. And it's a lack of faith that in particular is manifesting itself in making alliances with other nations, particularly Egypt. And so rather than trusting in God's deliverance, they're making political alliances and they're trying to solve their problems through physical and earthly means. So I'm going to start in chapter 30 tonight, and we're just going to go here and just kind of do some reading and running commentary for sake of time. So chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine. Stop right there. What's going on in the context again? A plan, but not God's? Yeah, God's plan was, go back to chapter 7, right, when Isaiah first goes to talk to Ahaz. God's plan is, trust in me, quit the war footing, the preparations. And even though Isaiah is moving through the years and decades here, that is the same basic issue. Remember, we've already talked about this earlier in the quarter. That's why the two great contrasts in the first half of Isaiah are Ahaz, when he's challenged by Isaiah and refuses to trust God, and Hezekiah there in chapters 36 to 39, who literally meets Isaiah in the exact same place Ahaz did several decades before. And this time Hezekiah trusts in God, both of them facing, you know, overwhelming military threats. And so that's the contrast that we're working between these two poles. And in between chapters 7 through 12 and 36 through 39, it's all this judgment and redemption revolving around, when are you going to finally trust in me? So here comes God again. You carry out a plan, but it's not mine, because your plan is a military alliance. You make an alliance, but not of my spirit. In other words, it wasn't inspired. No prophet came and said, this is what you should do. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Because what's going to happen? Well, verse 4, for though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanis, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Egypt's not going to be able to save themselves. They're not going to save you. And so here comes this sad scene, verse 6, an oracle about the beasts of the Negev. The Negev is that southern wilderness region that you would pass through on the way to Egypt. And so here's, you know, here we go, and Jerusalem's over here, and here's the Nile. And so the Negev is kind of this big wilderness region that's in the southern part as you leave Israel's territory and pass through the wilderness going down to Egypt. And so what Isaiah sees here in verse 6, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. So that's the one thing about traveling in the wilderness, right? You gotta watch out for robbers and thieves, and you gotta watch out for wild animals. And so here's this sad trip through this wilderness land. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who cannot profit them. What's going on here? What Isaiah sees and what he's kind of sadly mocking is, despite God saying, knock it off, This is the treasure caravan where Jerusalem is sending money to Egypt to buy protection. They could have had it for free if they trust in God. And so again, you know, here's this caravan. You know, it's dangerous in the first place because you can get robbed, you know, and just the wild animals. And so what Isaiah sees here is this Jerusalem treasure caravan on their way down to buy Egypt's help. But they're doing it, last line of verse 6. They're taking all this wealth to a people that cannot profit them. And stop for a second and remember, some of you can probably already remember from other places in the Old Testament. Often when the Jews decided to buy protection or decided to buy off somebody who had surrounded Jerusalem, where did they get the money to do that?
The temple.
Yeah, in other words, whose stuff did they give away to do that?
God's
stuff. And so again, you know, remember that underneath this frustration of God, the plan not mine, lack of faith, and you see this sad treasure caravan going down to Egypt to buy protection that Egypt cannot actually provide. They won't be able to save themselves from these Syrians. And where's that money most likely coming from in this scenario?
God.
Ironically, they're giving away God's stuff because they don't believe God can protect it or them. And so Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called Rahab, who sits still. Now, that word Rahab there, that's not Rahab from the book of Joshua. In Hebrew, there are two letter H's in their alphabet. Rahab in Joshua is one H. Rahab here is a different H. So two different words. And what this Rahab, really, and for sake of time, I'm not going to stick down here. If we were doing Psalms or Job, we might spend more time here. Rahab was one of the names for a sea monster. In the ancient world, one of the great myths that prevailed was that there was kind of this giant sea monster, dragon, sea serpent. Think about, it's kind of a standard image. It has variations in different cultures, but it's a standard image. To the point that even Revelation uses it a little bit. Remember the beasts that come up out of the ocean, you know, so this ancient sea monster. And the idea was, you know, for most of human history, the sea is the final frontier, not space. To this day, you know, humans have spent more time, you realize, humans have spent more time on the surface of the moon than at the bottom of the Mariana Trench. Think about it. To this day, the ocean is. And maybe that's changing with James Cameron's documentaries, I don't know. But but the point is, you know, and to this day we find all sorts of strange sea creatures that come out. You know, it's a mysterious and dangerous place. And so the ancient myths all revolved in some of different cultures all around the ancient world as some sort of sea monster. And one of the kind of the standard motifs, the great gods would wrestle with and try to destroy you know, the sea monster. And if you were able to do it, then you'd be able to found a nation, or, you know, depending on the myth, you know, something along that line. And so it also really fits to call Egypt Rahab, that they're likening her to a sea monster, because here's the thing too. Egypt is primarily the Nile River, and what famously swims in the Nile? Big crocodiles, sea monsters, right? You know, and so it's kind of also a fitting image given that the basic attribute of Egypt is the Nile and these very dangerous, huge, you know, crocodiles. And so the idea is, you know, here's Egypt, who on one hand seems like this monster that Israel can turn to for help to save herself from Assyria, but it turns out it's just Rahab who sits still. You know, you watch some comedy movie and somebody's trusting in their guard dog to protect them from the thief, and you say, sick them to the dog, and the dog does nothing, or the thief throws the dog a bone and the dog chooses the bone over protecting the master. I mean, that's, you know, this giant monster that turns impotent when you need it, and that's the image here. All right, so chapter 30, verse 8, a little bit of a change of tone here. This is how desperate they are. This is how desperate they are to do it their own way. All this admonition. And yet, ah, now, go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in the book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. And that's what's going to happen, because here we are tonight reading it. Think about it. You know, the inner politics of the Jerusalem palace and the year 703, 701, what have you. And what are we doing in Houston, Texas in 2023? The witness of the book that was written about them is bearing witness against those faithless decisions made back then. Because here we sit reading it. They are rebellious, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Now think about that. What are they saying? Don't tell us the truth. Why don't they want the prophets to tell them the truth?
They don't want the truth. It's not profitable.
But why don't they want it? It's not profitable. Why is it not profitable?
Because they're not doing it.
Well, they're not doing it. Because here's the thing. If prophets like Isaiah keep on saying, turn to the Lord, quit spending the money and trusting in Egypt, but you really want NATO, you really want the sense of an alliance that you can trust in to protect you from the Soviet Union, do you want the prophets to keep on twisting the knife, goading your conscience, publicly repudiating official government foreign policy? Do you really want that? No, you don't. So what do you tell the prophets to do? Shut it. Do not see, they say to the seers, to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Instead, second half of verse 10, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. In other words, it's not real. You know, tell us it's going to be okay doing it our way. That's an illusion. That's not real. It's going to be much worse for them because they did it their way. But what do we want? We want the prophets to tell us it's okay the way we're doing it. Tell us an illusion. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, trust in oppression and perverseness, and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out about the collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found from which to take the fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. Two powerful images of the disaster that's going to come because they have chosen to literally strangle the prophets. Shut them up. Tell us no more the truth. If you're going to talk, tell us illusions. Tell us comfortable untruths that at least pander what we want to be true. And he uses two illusions real quick. I'll get your hands to you. Two images. One is the disaster, verse 15, is going to be like a high wall bulging out about the collapse whose breaking comes suddenly. That's how so many disasters seem, don't they? They just happen suddenly. And then what's he really saying here? It's kind of like, an engineer looks at a wall, retaining wall, and says, that wall's about to buckle. I can't tell you when, but when it buckles, what's going to happen? But anybody who knows what's going on can look at it and say, I don't know when, I can't prophesy then, but I can tell you that wall's going to give and it's going to be a disaster. There goes your backyard, there goes your swimming pool, whatever, when it happens. And that's what God says it's going to be like. It's so predictable that this is going to be a disaster, and yet you're going to be shocked when it happens. That's the suddenness of it. And then the other thing is, but the disaster is going to be so thorough. It's not just like when you break a plate. You got a plate or a glass in the kitchen. You drop it, right? It breaks, it shatters. And what do? You pick up the pieces, because usually there's enough big pieces. Instead, what happens, if you were to get really, well, nobody in this room would do this, but you lost your temper, and you got really mad, and you didn't just drop the plate. You took the plate, and you slammed it. Check the score. But if you did, what are the pieces going to look like?
Tiny.
Yeah, it's going to be pulverized. And that's the image God's giving here. When the dish breaks, it's not just going to be, oops, I dropped it, and here's a few pieces I can pick up. Maybe even glue back together. Right? You ever done that? You drop maybe an heirloom family figurine or something, and you drop it, and you can maybe glue the arm of a little girl back on or something. But instead, if you took it and you slam it down, you're going to put that back together?
No.
And that's the image you got. Not just shattered, pulverized. That's the disaster that's looming and coming. Yes, Miss Nubia.
I can't remember. I meant to look it up. In Jeremiah, when the false prophets were preaching peace,
yeah.
What was the reason why?
From Jeremiah's context? Yeah, a little bit of a different situation. In Jeremiah's day, the Babylonians, it's 100, running off 150 years later, and the Assyrians are gone, the Babylonians are the big kid on the block now, and Jeremiah's job has been to say, I've had it with you. This is not a call to repentance like in Isaiah's day. Now I'm just here to tell you, judgment has come, and your form of repentance now is not to turn away the judgment. Your repentance is to surrender to the Babylonians because I have given you into their hand. But of course, that's not very patriotic. That's like, you know, sitting here today and saying, you know, we've flogged LGBTQ and all manner of horrible things to the world. God has prophesied that we should just surrender to China. How's that going to go over, especially in an election year like 2024? How's that going to go over? Yeah, that's not going to work, is it? And that's the equivalent of what Jeremiah is basically told to do. Go into Jerusalem and say, surrender to your enemies because I've had it with you. And, of course, in that context, not only do they not want Jeremiah to say, because that's really bad for morale. You know, you got a bunch of guys in the army who you need to fight, and they're sitting there thinking, you know, is it that hopeless? You know, but on the flip side, what you always want is propaganda. That's the word we use for today. God says, I'm going to get you out of this. I mean, after all, hasn't God always, how many other close calls has Jerusalem had over the years? In fact, do you remember 701? When Sennacherib with Assyria almost had us? And what does God always do at the last minute? God always at the last minute, because that's his style. You know, and so, you know, already remember early in Jeremiah, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the temple of the Lord, their idea was, because we have God's temple, there's just no way. He might just have a close call, you know, might hurt our real estate values for a little while, but he's not going to let it happen. And so, there the prophets were preaching peace, you know, from two angles. Number one, because God always bails us out, so it was presumption. Presumption. What does that look like today? Well, I'm a good person. God would never send me to hell. I'm a Christian. And we rationalize that sin in our lives that we shouldn't be doing. Or that sin in maybe a family member's life that they shouldn't be doing. But we're all Christians. We're a Christian family. God would never send us to hell. God would never send them to hell. God would never send me to hell. And so that's preaching peace when there is no peace. And so part of it is just God always bails out his people at the last minute. There's no way he'd let that kind of judgment fall. And then the other aspect is just people always want to be told it's better than it really is. You know, the only place left that we want people to tell us the truth are our doctors. Isn't that interesting? come across and get Eric and I'll come over to Wesley.
I just want to point out, it seems very ironic that all these things are happening with Egypt, because it almost seems like an undoing of the Exodus.
Oh, it is.
At least in their own attempts, right? It's like, let's go back to Egypt where we had it so good, right?
Yeah.
Like you basically, it's like, did you not learn anything from the past, you know, almost 500
well,
years?
And part of the judgment of Egypt when they left is, and you will not go back to Egypt.
Right.
I mean, ironically.
Right. And then you have like, taking stuff out of the temple, which... We know, we see in Numbers the gifts that are being given.
It's dedicated to the Lord.
It's dedicated
to the Lord.
But it's from Egypt to begin with.
Ironically.
Right? They took the spoils from Egypt.
They plundered the Egyptians.
Dedicated it to the Lord. And now they're trying to return it.
That's right.
To escape the next disaster. And it just seems like a good lesson that we keep returning to our own vomit.
Yeah.
You know, it's the story.
20 themes in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
And this is one of them. Just we keep on doing it over again, expecting different results.
Right.
And shocked, like when the retaining wall gives, and shocked when the predictable happens.
Right.
Yeah.
In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 10, it says, in all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. That's hyperlinked.
Absolutely.
In the New Testament back
Absolutely.
To there. That's what
Never
they
changes.
Asked for.
Yeah.
They said,
that's
just
right.
Like when they said we want an earthly king, and he said, you don't, we do. I'm shut up for 500 years.
Yep.
This is all part of it.
Oh, absolutely.
When you can just see it from there to now.
And again, what does that look like today? You know, we pointed the finger at ourselves a little bit, but here's the larger religious world to this day. To this day, it's worship at the church of your choice. Mm-hmm. It's preach what we want to hear, which is Jesus is about love, and we need to live and love like Jesus did, where love is not defined biblically, love is defined by the culture. And the culture defines love as accepting everybody on their own terms. Right? And so that's the peace that we preach today, and so on and so forth. We could go if we wanted to build that all the way out. Eric said something, and you flip it to chapter 34, because we're never going to get to it all anyway, so who are we kidding? chapter 34, Eric tagged into something, though, that's very much correct. I think we talked about this, and I know I talked about this in other prophets' classes. one of the marks of divine judgment is the concept of uncreation, of undoing what he has done. Okay? And in some places that's very explicit. I think about places like Zephaniah chapter 1, where God literally talks about, you know, undoing, he didn't say from day 6 to day 5, though, but if you look at, you know, what he's taking away, it's stuff from day 6, and then it's stuff from day 5, and so forth. You know, it's interesting, that same type of thing here. We're going backwards through the Bible. First, we're going back to Egypt, but it's going to get worse than that, actually, because it's not just that they're tinkering with going back to Egypt. Chapter 34, I'm in verse... I'm going to pick up in verse 8 for sake of time. 34 verse 8. So here's the thing now in this place. Chapter 34 and 35 are back to kind of cosmic. You know, that's not just individual nations. There's a segue back into cosmic judgment. That the judgment on individual cities and nations are down payments on the eventual end of the world. Right? And he's going to undo, you know, we call it the second coming of Jesus, or, you know, the day of judgment. Different terms throughout the Bible, but that basic concept that all these judgments on cities and nations within history are all down payments of, anticipations of, that last great one where it's all cities and all nations, all humanity under judgment. So, chapter 34, verse 8, For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And that's powerful because when you hear a year of, you want to think of normally what? This is a real distant echo. The Jubilee year. When it's good news, it's the year of release. And so remember, what does Jesus say when he goes into the Nazareth synagogue in Luke's gospel? He actually reads from Isaiah 61 and says, you know, I've come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Oh, this is the opposite. If the Jubilee year was a type of salvation where all things set to right, debts are forgiven, land is returned, everybody gets a piece of the promised land, you know, i.e. everyone gets to live in heaven comfortably and bountifully. This is the opposite. It's a terrifying phrase. Now he's come to declare the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Eden shall be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur, her land become burning pitch. What does that start to look like?
Fire.
Yeah, that's you know, sulfur and brimstone. Yeah, this starts to sound like night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever. Is that phrase pulled out somewhere else you've seen somewhere? Yeah. So what's he saying? What happens to the nations? Well, you know, that becomes hell, the year of my vengeance. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And again, standard language in the prophets, when God judges a city, finally, ultimately, man is gone, only the animals remain. You know, and you'll see this in Jeremiah, you'll see this in Ezekiel, judgments on places like Babylon, places like Nineveh. But here's what brought us here because of what Eric said. I'm still in verse 11. And he shall stretch the line of confusion over it and plumb the line of emptiness. Now, anybody got a footnote or an asterisk there? That second half of that verse. Anybody got footnotes or asterisks? Some of you are kind of, oh, be bold, be brave.
I have a word, formlessness.
Formlessness. What are you reading from? ESV?
Yeah.
Okay. I think the ESV marks. Anybody have something that's not the ESV but has marked either of those words there? Again, bottom of verse 11, the line of confusion or the line of emptiness. Anybody else got anything?
Stones,
but still emptiness.
And it's nobles.
Okay. Yeah. So here's what's funny. If you're reading this in Hebrew, and the ESV ironically footnoted one but not both.
Right.
That's what's funny. Because in Hebrew, it's tohu vavohu, which still means nothing. But Genesis... Yeah, exactly, yes. Trust me on that. Genesis 1 and verse 2. Formless and void.
Desolation.
Yeah. Yeah, but the classic King James, Genesis 1 and verse 2, and the earth was formless and void. And those are the Hebrew words that are used here. What's God? Yeah, I can't believe it's shocking that no English, because again, that's when you read that in Hebrew for your translators, that's like red meat. That is such an obvious allusion because those words aren't that common and they clearly echo Genesis 1 and verse 2. And so what's he actually saying here then about this judgment? What's he doing? He's uncreating. He's destroying all the way back to what? Genesis 1, 2. You know, Noah's flood only took you back to day 2, right? You know, where there's nothing but sky and water. You know, that was bad. What's he doing when he really comes in judgment? That day of vengeance, that year of catastrophic destruction, the opposite of Jubilee.
We won't need it anymore, so he's going to destroy it.
Well, that's the point. This is the undoing of what he has made. And so what are his measuring tools that he uses to evaluate what he's done? Have I knocked it all the way back to Genesis 1, 2 yet? That's how angry God is. And so, yeah, back to Eric's point, yes, they're going back to Egypt because God says, I'm going to slap you all the way back to Genesis 1, 2. You want to keep going backwards.
Yeah, stones of emptiness makes you think of like Mars or you know, a planet, you know, no life.
Desolate. And that's right. Just desolate. And that's the point of all of this language, is the utter eradication of life, of order, you know, of meaning, just the absolute obliteration. Drop down verse 15. And so there the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing, none shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, his hand has portioned it out to them with the line, and they shall possess it forever from generation to generation. And so again, you know, all of this is not just God, you know, gets mad at the tamper. Even the destruction is according to God's plan and God's pattern. All right.
Those are birds of prey, too. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So.
And I think, you know, part of what's there is, you know, go back to In the Bible, the other great down payment on the day of judgment, the end of the world, is Noah's flood. Peter makes that connection explicit. If we hadn't picked up on it, you know, Peter, before the New Testament's over, let you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, right? You know, for in the last days, scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his appearing? And this one thing they forget, Peter reminds them. That once upon a time, now I'm really paraphrasing, but once upon a time, the world that then existed, Peter says, was destroyed, right? And so the Peter's whole point is, that's the anticipation in one sense. When did God come this close to annihilating all life and undoing creation previously? The flood.
The flood.
But again, what did God do even in the flood? He certainly, you know, told Noah to build an ark, but what else did God take note of? Say again?
He had his remnant.
Well, he had his remnant, which was the eight humans. But even in the judgment on humanity for its sin, and by the way, Genesis 6, as God is summarizing, some of you may already know this, but it's interesting. In Genesis 6, that summary statement why God wants to destroy the world, you know, because the thoughts and desires of man's heart were continually evil, and everything was violence. You know what that Hebrew word is there for violence? Hamas. Yeah, you didn't know you knew Semitic languages, did you? Yeah, Hamas. Yeah. Hebrew, Arabic. Hebrew and Arabic are a lot related. It's kind of like French and Spanish. There's a lot of overlap. The writing is very different, but the language are both Semitic languages. That's the word there is Hamas, violence. And that's what that group has pledged. They don't want peace. They want eradication. They want destruction until they alone control everything, all the land. So keep that in mind. They assume that, you know, English speakers don't know that. By the way, the Jews know what that word means. So anyways, all right. But back to here, yeah. The flood, part of there, though, is the point is with the ark, God still takes stock of it. That's the point is even the animals are accounted for in this. God always, you know, takes all of his life into account. All right. Chapter 35, because we're going to get caught here. I'll have to go back in between and do a real quick catch Sunday of what I wanted to get in there, chapter 30 and chapter 33, a couple things worth noticing. But since we're here, the end of this section, chapter 34, horrific judgment. Chapter 35, wonderful hope. Pretend the chapter break's not there. Always a good rule. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Now, wait a second. God was just, you know, destroying everything down to dust. You know, as Ross put it, kind of, you know, like another planet. Just absolute devastation. And yet, all of a sudden, now, and notice where it starts. It doesn't start in the cities. Where does the rejuvenation start? It starts where? In the wilderness. Why does that matter? We'll get to that real quick right about the time the bell rings. But hold on to that concept. Where does the restoration, the rejuvenation start? It starts in the wilderness. And so the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, which are basically beautiful, fertile places, beautiful mountaintops. This is the Jewish version of the Rocky Mountains. You know, so think about, you know, from barren, you know, Death Valley to the majesty of the Rockies. You know, that's the idea. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Keep that in mind. They're going to see God's glory. Where is it going to first be revealed? In the wilderness. Okay. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. That phrase ring a bell for anybody? Don't cheat. Don't look at your cross, your center references.
Hebrews?
Yes. Be more specific. No, that's not fair.
My brain doesn't.
No,
do
you
that.
Got, but you got it. Hebrews. It's Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Now, again, hold on to that. Hold on to that. It's Hebrews chapter 12. So, what do you do in response to the glory of the Lord coming and making the wilderness bloom? Well, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This is what you say to the remnant who are, you know, hanging on to their faith by a thread. Don't be afraid. God is coming, his vengeance is certain, and you're going to be saved. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What does that sound like? What does that sound like? Does that sound like certain miracles that were done?
Yep.
Yeah, that sounds like stuff Jesus went around doing? Yeah, yeah. Waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. And that shall be called the way of holiness, or the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over. This is for the righteous, not for the sinful. God is making basically an express lane for his people to get his way back to them. This is the HOV lane, spiritually speaking. And it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. There the idea is, I know there's a couple different translations possible, but regardless of what your footnote says, the basic concept is the highway of holiness, God, you know, an express lane for God's people to find their way back to him in the end. It's going to be so obviously marked. You ever get lost when you're driving? Those of us who are old enough, remember before your phone would literally navigate for you. By the way, how many of us still make wrong turns, even with your phone saying, turn left, 300 feet? Yeah, okay. So, but those of us who are older, do you remember how much easier it was, especially on road trips, where you had a map? And they had to try to figure out which exit it was. And so, you know, the image here is, even if you're a fool, like those of us who still get it wrong, even our phone is telling us, turn left. And that happened to me just today. But even if you're a fool, you can't fall off this highway. It's so clearly marked. It's so clearly guided. It's so clearly protected by God. Even if you're the fool who gets lost always, you're not going to get lost. This is the work of God. No lion shall be there. What do we see, like even on the trip to Egypt with the plunder? What do you risk when you go traveling in the ancient world? You risk getting eaten by a lion. That's what you risk. But here on this highway, no lion, no ravenous beast shall come up on it. They shall not be found there. Who walks there? The redeemed walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return. Where is this highway taking them? Taking them to Zion with singing. It's an older song. We don't sing it much anymore. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joy be known. We're marching on
That's what that
song is singing about this. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All right. Flip over with me chapter 40. Flip over with me chapter 40. Big change in the book coming. We'll talk a little bit more about the changes going on, but I want to connect this dot, this idea. Where does the rehabilitation of reality with God start? Does it start where again? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Eventually, the punishment for sin is going to end, and the righteous women are going to be purified and saved. But look at what he says next, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Where is that voice yell at? In the wilderness. And what's it look like? Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. What's the idea? What are you doing? You're smoothing it out so it's an express lane. It's another image like what we just saw in chapter 35. You know, we don't have a lot of mountains in this part of the country, but you go driving around the Rockies or the Smokies, and what do you see? You see where they blasted or carved through certain mountains to make a level road that you can get through. That's the idea. So here's the thing. What's he talking about? Where's the beginning of that idea? Go through to Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in which prophet? Behold, I send my men. And to be fair, Mark is conflating. He just names Isaiah because that's the big dog. He's conflating a little bit of Malachi with Isaiah here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Wait, did we just read that? Yes, we did. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then what's the very next thing that Mark brings up? Appeared in the wilderness? Who's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, do we find out? And what's John doing out in the wilderness? Baptizing people. And in the gospel accounts, Matthew makes this even clearer in Matthew's account of this part of the story. Where is all Jerusalem going? Out to the desert to hear John and be baptized by him. They leave Zion, the corrupt earthly version, and they go out to the wilderness to hear John. Where does Jesus himself go to find John? Does he find him in Nazareth? Does he find him in Bethlehem or Jerusalem? Where does Jesus go to find John? Out of the Jordan in the wilderness. And that's where God reveals himself again. The herald is John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What's John, and concretely, what does that look like? What does John say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready, because God's about to come. And literally, how does God return to humanity? By revealing himself in the wilderness when Jesus is baptized by John, the dove comes down, and what does the voice from heaven say?
This is my son.
All right, real quick. Hebrews chapter 12, the other part of that. Grace rightly caught it, that it's the makes, you know, help those feeble knee and weak-handed folks. Because Hebrews 12 is the Hebrew writer picking up on all of this. This is the journey of the people of God through life. And so I'm in, I'm going to pick up verse 12. Though the part of what just happened in the first part of chapter 12 is accept God's discipline, sometimes judgments and punishments in this life. Accept the discipline of God for your good. Don't harden your heart like so many have in the past. And so what we do instead, therefore, verse 12, lift your drooping hands, strengthen the weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. Wait, is that all the kind of stuff we've just been reading? Yes, it is. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so on and so forth. Because verse 18, where are we going? For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. What's that an echo of?
Sinai,
when God came down on Sinai. Exodus 19. Only now it's not earthly Sinai. Where are we? We have come, verse 23. Or actually, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. And from the prophets on, Zion is the preferred term for redeemed Jerusalem, not the literal earthly place, but the spiritual reality of what God always intended that earthly place to be, but it never was. And so where have you come? You come to Zion. That's where the highway is taking us. And so what do we do in the meantime? We strengthen the feeble knees and the weak hands. People who are having a hard time walking about. It's not ADA accessible. And so what do you do? What do we do as we are journeying as a group on the road? Leave nobody behind. That's why you make the path straight, because if the path's not straight, what do? You twist an ankle, you pop a knee, somebody falls down, they sprain their ankle, I can't go on anymore, they say. And we say, not on my watch. And we help them as we make the path as straight as we can. In other words, quit being enticed by worldliness, quit giving in to temptations. That makes the path bumpy. Don't look at the world. Look at the mountain that you're traveling towards. The express lane God has opened up to bring you back to His presence. All of this is Isaiah flowing through the rest of the Bible. All right, that was about. See you Sunday.